notes on our website under resources, and we're also posting a link to that map so you can zoom in and kind of just explore if you're a map person, you're a timeline person. It's helpful to know just how things fit and where and when things happen. I'll just kind of start off where we are. We've been saying the whole time that the Bible is the great story of God doing the unexpected for the undeserving through the least expected. Doing the unexpected for the undeserving through the least expected. And we've seen all these stories as we go through. It continues all the way through the Old Testament and then the New Testament and then in current day. He's doing that in this church. He's doing that with me. He's doing that with Ray. He's doing that with Kyle and Matt and Gary and all of you, all of us. Who could God use any of us? Like, he's a great God. He's the creator of all things. But he uses finite, human, sinful people to accomplish his great purposes. And that's just an amazing thing. And his grace comes to those who are totally undeserving. Who is that? All of us. Totally undeserving of his goodness and grace. So that's what we see, the primary message, this theme through the Bible. This is a review. Last week, I sort of, I think this is helpful. Each book that we've gone through, I've summarized it to one word. So you might be able to really just kind of remember, okay, what is the Bible about? Genesis, God builds a family. Exodus, he builds a nation. He establishes a family, builds a nation of Israel in Exodus and Leviticus. He instructs them how to approach him in worship. How can sinful people approach a holy God? In Numbers, he provides for them. They're wandering in the wilderness, and for 40 years, he is their provider. They're completely dependent on him. He rains down manna from heaven. He gives them water from a rock. He gives them everything that they need, and so they begin to learn to trust and depend on him. In Deuteronomy, he prepares them to enter into the promised land of Canaan. So he's giving them preparation. And then in Joshua leads them into victory. They go in, they conquer Jericho, and they begin to conquer all the nations around, and he leads them into the land that he's been promising. In Judges, he raises up military leaders to protect them from their enemies that they're surrounded by, and we see that all through the book of Judges. In Ruth, God provides redemption to Ruth through Boaz. Ruth is a Moabite widow. And she's like the least low person on the totem pole, low man, low woman on the totem. She's a woman. And Boaz comes in as her kinsman redeemer and marries her. And she gets the land and she gets family. And God does that. And then she becomes a part of the line of Jesus. Unbelievable. God redeems us. We see that in Ruth. In Samuel, we see an established kingship. And here in Kings, we see division. And last week when we talked about Solomon, it was like I said, this is the high point, or at least a high point, of the kingdom of Israel. There was peace in the land. There were riches and wealth, and Solomon's wisdom was touching every single nation all around them. Kings and queens were coming and learning from Solomon and bringing wealth, and they were building up. And then we saw Solomon just lost it. A little bit of a recap from last week is that we saw Solomon's life, 4 W's and a disappointing L. Solomon's known for his wisdom, for his worship. He built the temple, for his wealth and for his women. You know, God said, don't marry any foreign women. Well, Solomon went and married 700 of them. And then he had 300 concubines to boot. And so what we learned is that at the end of Solomon's life, he really took a left turn and drifted away from the Lord. And his life ended up in a really bad place. And so kind of our main theme from last week is that it's not how you start the race, but how you finish that counts. How you finish. And that's so important for us. And we talked about just kind of some of the main points is that, you know, like Solomon and David, we're going to mess up. All of us have messed up. We're in the middle of messing up big time right now, or we're going to mess up. We're going to blow it big time. That's who we are. It's what we do. And so we need spotters. I used an illustration from NASCAR. When NASCAR drivers going around the track, they've got teammates who are posted all around the upper edges of the track who are their spotters. You know, when you're driving a NASCAR car, you can't see anything around you, but the spotters can. So they tell you to stay, they tell you to go faster, they tell you to pass, they just tell you, you're totally reliant on that. And we all have blind spots. We all are just, we're frail and we're weak, and we need people around us who will lovingly come alongside of us. Encourage us, we all need encouragement. Sometimes I think when we talk about small groups and accountability, it's oftentimes the, hey, you know, I've noticed this in your life and you need to work on that, you know. But the other side of it is just encouragement. Hey, I've noticed this in your life and you're such a blessing to people in these areas. Oftentimes we don't see that either because it comes so naturally to us. But we need other people to call that out. So we need to be in relationship. Being a follower of Jesus is a call to community. It's a call to relationship. He calls us into a family. So we need spotters. We need helpers. And then we noted that Jesus has given us the best spotter of them all. He's given us his Holy Spirit that is planted deep in our hearts. And he guides us and he leads us. And we have access to the same wisdom, even greater than Solomon had, because Paul tells us that Jesus is the wisdom of God. So we have great wisdom through his Spirit. So that was last week. This week, you know, I thought we're kind of going in this series. And by the way, we do have a couple of extra copies. There might be one left on the table now. But God's Great Story, Teen Devotional. It's one page a day, along with a scripture passage to read, maybe a chapter or so. But if you don't have a copy and you want to pick up and continue reading, grab a copy. We try to have a few extra copies each week. So if it disappears, you can either order it on Amazon, download it on Kindle like I've done, or just wait till we get some more copies in. But this week, the content is the divided kingdom, 1 Kings 11 through 16. And it's like, you know, how do you make this fit with Mother's Day? Well, you don't. It won't fit. But I think that there will be some encouraging applications. My heart was really kind of grieving this past week, because as last week was the high point with Solomon, this week is really one of the low points of Israel. It is a sad place that they're in. But there's always good news. The darker the night, the brighter the light, right? The good news of the gospel looks so much better against the backdrop of darkness. And we're going to see just a dark place in the history of Israel today, but there's hope. And so we're not going to leave it there. And I think we'll walk out of here being greatly encouraged at God's grace and his love for us. So this week we're going to see that Solomon's kingship is divided between his son Rehoboam and one of his trusted leaders, Jeroboam. I always get those guys mixed up. Some of you have never heard of those names, and so you have a chance to not get them mixed up starting today. I'll try to explain some of the differences and how that applies to us. But kind of the main thing, you know, what's this takeaway? And by the way, there is a time at the end of the service for takeaways. So as you're experiencing the service today, whether it's the message or music or something you ate or a conversation or something that God brought to mind during the service, there's a time at the end for you to share that. Just brief, kind of pass the mic around a little bit and see what God has spoken to us. I think Ray mentioned that, but that's just a reminder. So as you hear the message, if something jumps out, write it down and share it. It is a huge benefit to us when that happens. Y'all have done that the last few weeks, done it really well. There have been some great takeaways that have enhanced our learning and our time together. But, you know, as I look at what the text for today, when we walk towards and with God, there's life and peace. And when we walk away and against God, there's nothing but trouble. And we kind of know that, but it's a reminder, and we see it today. So I'm going to pick up a little bit where we left off last week, the consequences of disobedience, Solomon's disobedience. This is God talking to Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 11, 11 through 13. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude, and you've not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son, Rehoboam. Yes, I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. And the thing that sticks out, I made note of this last week, but God says to Solomon, since this is your attitude and you've not kept my covenant, attitude is so critical. It's so important. Attitude in life, is it an, you know, for us, it can be so many different things. Is it an attitude of self? Is it an attitude of others? Is it an attitude of entitlement? Or is it an attitude of gratitude? What is the lens that we look through life with? Is it an attitude of pride? Is it an attitude of humility? And this past week, I have struggled greatly with my attitude. and I have to go before God. What do? We're not undone by our sin and by our bad attitudes. We run to Jesus. We fall on our face and we say, God, help me. My pride is just killing me today. My pride is killing me this week. My selfishness, my self-righteousness, my judgment, whatever it is. But Solomon was in a point where his attitude, he was just camping out in. We talked earlier that the thing that made David a man after God's own heart was that in his sin, he ran to God. He repented. He had an affair with Bathsheba. He had her husband killed, one of his best friends. Does it get any worse than that? He repented. He poured his heart out to God, and God forgave him. He said, that's a man after my own heart. It's not about the sin or the not sin. It's about where's the heart? Is it a heart of repentance? Is it a heart that is for me, that is for God? David had that. Solomon did not. And so God said, I'm tearing the kingdom out of your hands, and it's going to happen with your son, and there'll be division. So now we go into Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and I'm going to talk briefly about each one of these guys. So Jeroboam represented Israel, the 10 tribes, 10 northern tribes of Israel, and Rehoboam represented the southern tribe of Israel, which was Judah. And there are 12 tribes, so there's 10 in the northern, and you would have thought there'd be two in the southern. Benjamin was the other one, but Benjamin just kind of dissolved and disappeared. So Judah was left. So you have Rehoboam over Judah, and you have Jeroboam over Israel, the 10 northern tribes. And I'll just read this to give us a little bit of recap. You know, history helps us because it gives context. It helps us understand the big picture. So some of this is what we're going to do today. It's just historical, but there's also application in how it means to us, or what it means to us. So in 1 Kings, I think this is 1 Kings 11, says, now Jeroboam was a man of standing, and when Solomon saw how well the young man did his work, he put him in charge of the whole labor force of the tribes of Joseph. So Jeroboam worked for Solomon, and he was over the labor force of Joseph. And actually, as I read about Jeroboam, there were some elements of his life that sort of reminded me of Joseph, sort of distantly, but there was a little bit of overlap. So he was, just like Joseph was over, he was Potiphar, or the jailer put him in charge of the prison back in Genesis. Here you have Jeroboam, he's over the tribes of Joseph. So about that time, Jeroboam was going out of Jerusalem, and Ahijah, the prophet of Shiloh, met him on the way wearing a new cloak. So here's a garment, the story of Joseph in Genesis. He's got this coat of many colors. In this story, Ahijah's got this new garment, this new cloak. The two of them were alone out in the country, and Ahijah took hold of the new cloak he was wearing and tore it into 12 pieces. Then he said to Jeroboam, take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, see, I'm going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. But for the sake of my servant David and the city of Jerusalem, which I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe. So you kind of would think, all right, well, this is, you know, the tribe of Judah, Rehoboam, that's going to just end up falling flat at some point. You got 10 tribes, there are a lot more people, a lot more power in the northern part of Israel, and you got this little tribe of Judah. It doesn't go that way. It goes the opposite way. It's not what we expect. Back to kind of the common theme. God does the unexpected, using those that you least expect for the undeserving. And he does that here with this one little tribe of Judah. And so we continue to read. I'll summarize a little bit, kind of going forward, that God promised Jeroboam that if he obeyed him, he would build a dynasty that was as enduring as David's. Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam was able to escape and flee to Egypt until Solomon's death. So that's a little bit of the story there with Jeroboam. So Jeroboam's in Egypt. Solomon dies, and here's what's next. 1 Kings chapter 12. Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David if these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. They will again give their allegiance to their lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. So Jeroboam His first mistake is he thought to himself, right? He's consulting, he's going in rational thinking. He's just kind of thinking to himself. He's looking for his own knowledge and wisdom. He's not praying to God. He's not seeking God's wisdom. And he's really operating out of fear and control. His belief is if they've got to go back to Jerusalem, then they're eventually going to go back to under David's kingdom, and he'll lose them. So now he's been given these 10 tribes, and he's trying to think, how can I hang on to them? Mistake. So he thought to himself, and then it says, after seeking advice, the king, Jeroboam, made 2 golden calves. That's a good idea. He said to the people, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. He set one up at Bethel and one up at Dan. Isn't that unbelievable? What is he doing? It's just like the Israelites when they were rescued. They come through the Red Sea at the base of Sinai. Moses goes up to the mountain and he comes down. And his brother Aaron has helped them make this golden calf that they're worshiping. Well, Jeroboam's like, oh, that was just one. I'll do 2. And he puts them at different places in the kingdom. And the thought hit me. He built a couple of worship drive-thrus featuring the Chick-fil-A cows. He wanted to make worship easy so they didn't have to go back to Jerusalem. Bad mistake. He basically told God, hey, thanks for the power. I'll take it from here. And he really started his own religion completely. So right from the beginning, out of the gate, they're up a creek. He built idols. He instituted a festival for the worship of the idols. He installed priests. He made offerings. I mean, he just takes them, the 10 tribes, in a completely different direction. So moving on, Solomon dies. And when Solomon dies, now we're going back to Judah. So there's the 10 tribes in the north. They've got their worship drive-thrus that Jeroboam has instituted. Now Solomon dies, and because he's died, Rehoboam is the rightful king who inherits the kingdom from Solomon, and he gets Judah. He just gets one tribe. Jeroboam's got the rest. And Rehoboam, the people were saying, okay, good, we got a new king. Said, listen to, or lighten the yoke that your father put on us. The people were like, we're exhausted. We're weary. We need help. Would you come in and bring some relief? That's basically what they're saying to Rehoboam. And so Rehoboam consulted the elders who served with his dad, Solomon. They counseled him to be a servant to the people. Rehoboam rejected their advice, and he asked his buddies. He's a young guy, probably in his 20s. And they told him basically overwhelm them with oppression. And here's what his friends said. They said, tell them this. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions. And that's what he did. He just anteed up. He made it a whole lot worse for them than they had experienced. So you see 2 different leadership pathways here between Jeroboam and Rehoboam that we can learn from. Jeroboam, first of all, I mentioned earlier, he thought to himself. He didn't consult God in prayer, and that's where we see all through Scripture and even in our own lives. Things come about. Our first place should be to just fall on our knees, fall on our face, or just cry out to God, God, help. What do I do here? Give me your wisdom. Help me. He thought to himself, and he sought to lead by taking control. He was afraid that he'd lose control, so he just tried to start to manage everything. He didn't have a generous heart. You know, in business, there's kind of a phrase of, you need to spend money to make money, right? He was going the complete opposite. It's all about conserving and controlling everything that he had and trying to protect it all. And there was no element of faith or trust in God whatsoever. So he took a wrong turn there. And then Rehoboam equated leadership with power, and he sought to take it by force and fear. And both ways are just horrible ways to lead. We've experienced that kind of leadership. Sometimes, you know, you may have had a boss that way. You may have had a parent that way. You may be that way. We all tend to those, drift to those in some capacity or another. I know I do. Ask my kids. Actually, don't ask my kids. But Jesus gives us a different picture of what leadership looks like. And Jesus, in all of these kings, we'll see in a in a few minutes. There's ends up being 20 kings for Israel. There's 20 kings to Judah. And then Jesus is the final king. There's 400 years of silence, and here comes Jesus. And this is how Jesus led. He sought the Father's will in everything that he did. He equated leadership with service, and he sought to give himself away as a ransom for many. We see that in Mark 10. And he sought to give himself away by love and sacrifice. He gave his life. But he served. He made himself nothing. Paul talks about that in Philippians 2. Jesus just made himself nothing. He became a servant to all. He humbled himself and he served. That's the form of leadership that we follow. And that's where David was. When God found him in the field, he chose him out of the field. He was a shepherd caring for the sheep. And David came in. He had a humble heart. It's one of the things that made him a man after God's own heart is his humility. And his love for God is love for people. So that's where we are. Jeroboam and Rehoboam, that's how the start. The kingdom splits. It divides. 10 tribes go with Jeroboam to the north. That's Israel. One tribe goes with Rehoboam to the south. That's Judah. In the text that we read and in the daily readings, there are some interesting side notes that I'll touch on there are a couple side roads to this story, but I think they're important to note. And so I'll mention them briefly. There is a prophecy of Josiah. Josiah ended up being a king of Judah in 640 BC, and he was one of the best kings that there was. And so there's a prophecy by the word of the Lord. A man of God came from Judah to Bethel as Jeroboam was standing by the altar making an offering of this false religion to these false gods. And the man of God said, "Altar, altar, this is what the Lord says, a son named Josiah will be born to the house of David." And then Josiah did reign. He reigned as king in 640 BC. It does a couple of things. It gives them hope that things are not always going to be this way. And it also gives credibility when Josiah reigns, when he comes in as king. It's like, wait a minute, this was prophesied 300 years earlier by name specifically. This is one of the things that makes the Bible a credible resource for us. It is the word of God. It's prophecy. Only if anybody can predict the future specifically in detail, that tells you there's something special about that text. It's the only religious, holy text in the entire world that has prophecy evidence of prophecy foretold and prophecy fulfilled out of any religious book, any religious writing. And there's never been a single prophecy that has not either come to pass or that's been inaccurate. So the prophecy evidence of the Bible is incredibly important. When people say, how can you be a Christian? How can you believe the Bible? Well, there are things like this. These are documented. So 300 years before Josiah came, it was prophesied that he would come. And there's a million prophecies, not literally, but there's hundreds of prophecies about Jesus, the very specifics of his life. But it's not just contained to Jesus. It's lots of other things. And another is of Jericho. So when Joshua and the Israelites come in and defeat Jericho, there's this verse in Joshua 6:26. It says, "At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath. Cursed before the Lord is the one who undertakes to rebuilding this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest, he will set up its gates." That was a prophecy by Joshua in 1406 BC. Well, that prophecy was fulfilled in 874 BC, 600 years later. The text here in 1 Kings 16:34 says, "In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid the foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun." So these are prophecies that we may not catch, but they're important, they're critical, they're planted. They're all these connection points throughout Scripture. Prophecy here, fulfillment here. Prophecy here, fulfillment here. It links it all together, and it points to it being a divinely inspired document from God's Spirit. I'm going to skip this next we see grace in the Old Testament. A lot of people say the Old Testament's about law, the New Testament's about grace. There's a great story in 1 Kings 13, but I'll let you guys, just for the sake of time, I'll skip it. But we see, I'll just skip it. So you can skip that slide. But there's grace all throughout the Old Testament. I just want you to know that. It's unbelievable of God giving his people not what they deserve, but what they don't deserve. And there's a good story there. So I'll go back to Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and they are on a path to destruction. Judah, 1 Kings 13, 22, Judah, under Rehoboam's leadership, it says, Judah did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Judah did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And then 1 Kings 13, 33 and 34 says, even after this, Jeroboam did not change his evil ways. He was approached by the man of God at the altar, and he basically said, stop doing what you're doing. Even after this, he didn't change his evil ways. This was the sin of the house of Jeroboam that led to its downfall and to its destruction from the face of the earth. So the reality is, you know, those 10 tribes of Israel, they were taken into captivity by the Assyrians in 722 BC, and they really never came back. Here it says, that led to its downfall and its destruction from the face of the earth. You know, you hear about the references of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. That's what they're talking about. They were taken off into captivity and just really never came back, never really heard from them again. And it's sad. In our devotional reading, God's Great Story, today's reading, titled Walk the Path Less Traveled, the author says this, David was not perfect. Still, the pattern of David's life was a steady obedience to God and a heartfelt repentance whenever he fell into sin. I think that's such a good word for us, an encouragement, a steady obedience and a heartfelt repentance. Where does that steady obedience come from? It comes from God. He gives us his spirit. He transforms our hearts. He changes our desires from being against what he wants to for what he wants. So what do we do when in our lives we sense, you know, the things that I desire are not the things that God desires? What do? Do I just pull up my bootstraps and, you know, get to work and just try to overcome those desires? Hold my breath and try to do the best I can? No, it doesn't work. I fall on my face and I say, God, my desires are the opposite of your desires. I'm not in alignment, and I need your help. I need your spirit to do a work in me. Change my heart. That's repentance. That's confession. That prayer, help, there's a lot in that word, that one word, help. There's humility there. There's confession. There's repentance. There's hope. There's acknowledgement that I can't do it. I need God. That one word, help, if there's an area of your life, area of my life, that we're struggling in, start there. Just God, help. Help. I shouldn't cover it up. I shouldn't ignore it. I shouldn't try to do it myself. I fall on my face before God and say, just help. Help me. And he will. It may not happen overnight. It may be a prayer that we have to pray day after day after day and week after week and month after month and year after year. And it may be something we struggle with our whole life. And that may be the thing that keeps you on your knees. God has a plan in our struggles and in our weaknesses. And it's a good plan. The most important thing of our lives is what? Connection to God. Connection. It's not our obedience. That is not the most important thing in our life. We saw that with David. It's our connection. It's relationship with God. And he loves us the way that we are. And he transforms us. That's his work. Sanctification, that big word, we've talked about it before. That's his work of transforming our hearts from the inside out. And we begin to see our lives go in a path and a direction that they weren't going before. And we go, wow, I actually want to go to church. I actually want to read the Bible. I actually want to pray. I actually want to be with these Christian people. I don't want to do those things anymore. We see that happening and we're kind of amazed. That's at least my story. God does that. So the divided kingdom, I touched on this a little bit, but here's a picture for you. You know, kind of where we are in the story. We're at 930 BC is when the kingdom divides. And then through 1 Kings, I'm getting a little feedback, let's see. Through 1 Kings 16 takes us to 875 BC. And then next week and the week after, we'll kind of, it'll go to like 586 when Judah goes into captivity and then there's silence. But so where we are, there's, you know, the 10 tribes of Israel, there are seven or six kings that we see. There are going to be 14 more that come. For Judah, there are three kings with 17 more to come. And Asa is like the only good king that we see coming out of this. And I'll tell you, Israel, out of 20 kings, there aren't any. Jehu, maybe, but there are no good kings. They're all evil. They're all wicked. They're all against the Lord. Judah has seven or eight good kings. Some good blips on the screen for Judah. So there's some hope there. And then we see Israel is taken into the Assyrian captivity in 722. The Assyrians come in and take them in. And then Judah goes into captivity by the Babylonians in 586 BC. So that's kind of some history notes. And then, so they'll be in captivity in 586. They'll be in captivity for 40 years. And then they're gradually released to come back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the wall. And so Judah comes back to Jerusalem. And then there's 400 years of silence before we hear the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." And then Jesus comes. So we'll talk about that in a few weeks. But that's kind of where we are. There's an overview of these two tribes now that the kingdom is divided. And just another little bit of a side note, and it's important because of how it applies to Jesus. Samaria was the capital for Israel, the northern kingdom. Jerusalem was the capital for Judah, the southern kingdom. Samaria, basically, when they went off into captivity, the Assyrian king brought in and repopulated Samaria with others from around the region. He brought in people from Babylon, from Cutha, from Ava, from Hamath, and some other places, and he'd settled them in the towns of Samaria. So he took the Jewish people out and brought all these foreigners in. And then basically the text in 2 Kings 17 says that because the people didn't know anything about the Jewish religion, they weren't from there. So now they're in Samaria, they don't know anything about the religion. The Assyrian king brings a priest from captivity and brings him to Samaria to teach them the religion. So that is the background of Samaria. And when Jesus comes, the Jewish people hate the Samaritans. They call them half-breeds. They have a Jewish religion, but they're not really Jewish. And I've always wondered, why is that? Well, this is why. When they get taken off into captivity, the Assyrian king repopulates them with foreigners and then plants their old religion on the foreigners, and it's just not the same. But what does Jesus do with the Samaritans? All the Jewish people walk around Samaria when they have to get from point A to point B. Jesus walks right through Samaria because he loves them too. And the woman at the well, the encounter in John 4, she's a Samaritan woman. Jesus is in Samaria talking to her, and many people come to faith in Jesus because of his encounter with her. So that's a little bit of a side road of Samaria you may or may not have been aware of, but it was helpful for me to have sort of that background and that context. All right, so moving on, and then we'll land the plane here in just a minute. But the temple gets ransacked. So Rehoboam, under his rule, the king of Egypt comes in 1 Kings 14. He carries off the treasures of the temple of the Lord and the treasures of the royal palace. He took everything, including all the gold shields Solomon had made. So here we go from high point of Solomon. Now the Egyptian king comes in. He ransacks the temple. Rehoboam just disappears. They say, you know, we don't really even know what happened there. Rehoboam dies while ruling over a divided kingdom that has a far less wealth and security than it did under his father. That's from God's great story on May the 11th, yesterday. And when I read that he died while ruling over a divided kingdom that has far less wealth and security than it did under his father, I think this is titled The Great Depression. We talked under Solomon, it was like the Roaring Twenties, and that was followed by the Great Depression. Well, here's the Great Depression for Israel. They went through a divorce. Their household was split. And you know what happens in divorce? It's such a painful thing. I've been through divorce myself, and I know a lot of you have experienced that too. But it's a division of wealth. It's a division of labor. It's a division of resources. And everybody kind of takes a step down, and it's a battle. And that's where Israel was. Their people went through a divorce. But that's not even the end of it. Under the big picture, I think my next slide, I said Israel was divorced from one another. And then Jeremiah tells us in chapter 3 that Israel was divorced from God. When they went into captivity, Jeremiah 3 verse 8 says, I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all of her adulteries. I get emotional saying, just thinking about that. That is such a sad place for Israel, that the God who was so patient with them for several thousand years, he sent prophets, he sent judges, he sent kings to bring them back. And they continued to pursue false gods and adulterous relationships. And finally, God said, that's it. I'm divorcing you. We're done. And he sent them off. It's sad. But that's not where the story ends. There's a remnant. Paul talks about that. Judah, this one little tribe in the southern kingdom, was a remnant that God preserved for himself. And he called her and he calls us back to himself. And he does it because they're not going to come back, but he calls us and he gives us his spirit. Romans chapter 11, Paul says, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. This remnant of people that God has preserved for himself, does he owe it to anybody to save or rescue or call any of us back? We are all have adulterous hearts. We're all idol worshipers. We all have idols in our lives. We're selfish. We're stingy. We're self-centered. We're me-focused. We're arrogant. We're prideful. We're self-righteous. We all have elements of that. And it looks different in all of our lives. But God pursues us, and he calls us to himself in that way. He even goes so far as to go after his wayward bride to redeem her and bring her back, even in the midst of her adultery. And we see that in Hosea. Hosea is one of the prophets, and God goes to Hosea, and he says, here's what I want you to do, Hosea. I want you to go marry a prostitute, because that's going to be a picture of my love for Israel. And when you marry her, she's going to leave the marriage and go prostitute herself with other lovers. And I want you to go back. I want you to go pursue her. I want you to go get her and bring her back and clean her up and love her. And she's going to do it again. And I want you to go get her again and bring her back and clean her up and love her. And she's going to do it. She's going to do it over and over and over. And he says, Hosea, this is a picture of my love for Israel. That's God's love for us. So can you mess it up? Yes, we can mess it up, but not for good. If you're a child of God, if you've got his spirit in you, he has secured your salvation, and you can rest in that confidence. It's not because of your goodness. It's because of God's goodness that we have relationship with him. And I was thinking back to this story, and when did this get so bad for Israel? When did this marriage turn the corner and just get so bad? Well, it's never been good. It's always been bad, right from the very start. That's who we are. We're against God. We're opposed to God, naturally. The Bible says that all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. No one does good. No one pursues God. No one pursues righteousness. We all have failed, and we all fall short of God's glory, but he comes after us. He pursues us. So here's my concluding thought, and it's from God's great story today, the reading today. Consider the summary of your life so far. Are you walking with or walking away from Jesus? Where are you? Where am I? I'll tell you what, this past week, I was walking away from Jesus and also walking towards him, but walking away. Is your life a pattern of faithfulness or rebellion to God? What's more prevalent in your life? We're going to have both of those things, but what's more prevalent? You being here this morning is a good sign of faithfulness. We're all rebels Isaiah 53 tells us that's who Jesus died for. He died for rebels. So that's all of us. No matter where you are today, whether you're walking with or walking away, whether you're faithful or not, you're not beyond the love of God. You are not beyond the love of God. We sang a song a few weeks ago, His grace is greater than all of my sin. His grace is greater than all of our sin. There is nothing that can keep you from the love of God. So, my closing scripture is Romans 10. I love this. Paul says, the word is near you. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart. We're not miles and miles and miles and miles away from relationship with God. We don't have to work our way there. It's not like, okay, I need to lose weight, so it's going to take me a year to get the weight off that I want to lose. No, it's in your mouth and in your heart. Instantly, we can be right there in perfect union and relationship with God. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Not you might be, or you hope to be, you will be. If you can say, and I can say, Jesus is Lord, there's something in you that enables you to do that. And that's God's Spirit. That's a good sign. You will be saved. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. And that's good news for us today. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this very sad time in the history of Israel, and a lot of us can relate to sad times, to dark places, to deep valleys, to places where we were far from you, and even maybe thinking, there is no way, I have lost it, I am done, there is no way that God can call me back. Some of us may be thinking that right now. I am beyond hope. We're not. This is good news. It's in our mouth. It's on our lips. It's in our hearts to just come to you and say, God, help. Jesus is Lord. I need him to be Lord of my life. He's my rescuer. I need rescue. So Lord, meet us there wherever we are. If we're walking with you and experiencing great joy, we need that to continue. And if we're far from you, Lord, maybe this is a first time prayer. God, I come to you. Help. Jesus is Lord. Rescue me. In Jesus' name, amen.
And that is great news. I love the simple, clear gospel. That if you believe that Jesus is Lord, that you're saved, you're redeemed, you're free of the law of sin and death. Let's stand and let's sing together. Alone in my sorrow and dead in my sin, lost without hope, no place to begin. Your love made a way, let mercy come in. When death was arrested and my life began, ash was redeemed, only beauty remains. My orphan heart was given a name. My mourning grew quiet, my fears rose to dance. When death was arrested, oh, your grace so free washes over me. You have made me new, now life begins with you. It's your endless love pouring down on us. You have made Release from my chains, I'm a prisoner no more. My shame was a ransom, me faithfully born. He canceled my debt and he called me his friend. When death was arrested and my life began, oh, your grace so free washes over me. You have made me new, now life begins with you. It's your end. Our Savior displayed on a criminal's cross. Darkness rejoiced as oh heaven had lost. But then Jesus arose with our freedom in hand. That's when death was arrested in my life began. Oh, your grace so free washes over me. You have made me new, now life begins with you. It's your
It's such a great song, isn't it? Such a great song. Thank you, Drew. That was a lot of comprised story that you brought to us. And I love, history. It's his story that all culminates in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's so beautiful. In the plan of redemption that he has for us all. We hear this story, we look back, and then we see all that was done that me and you could participate and be part of his story. We are all part of his story, and that's phenomenal. That's phenomenal. For a Sunday morning as we celebrate Mother's Day, that's good news for us today. Before we go, anything that kind of jump out of the service, any takeaway that you would like to share with us, we would love to hear if you have any. Could be an interaction with someone, could be something that you heard in the message today. I couldn't help being in the back and I thought, wow, God is really speaking through this message today beautifully. Humbleness, it's such a something that kind of jump out of the service, be humble before your God. Anybody else? All right, right here.
Yeah, something you said, Drew, that kind of summed it up for me today was you said the most important thing in life is connection and relationship with God. And, you know, you think about David and everything that he endured, yet he had a steady obedience to God. And I think that's reminiscent of all our lives. As believers, you know, we're up and down. You know, there's good days, bad days, but as long as we're pursuing God and having a relationship, then we're good.
Oh, yeah. So what I thought of, like, when Drew was talking about the history, it seemed like in the Old Testament, the sin was always greater than the sacrifice. But since Jesus, the sacrifice is greater than the sin.
That's so true. Yeah. Anybody else here?
This is also true today, but the king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. Nothing can subvert God's purposes. He is in absolute control of history. Huh? I don't know. Maybe Psalms.
Yeah. That is amazing, isn't it? That is great. Anybody else? Any other takeaway before we go? All right. Once again, we are so thankful for all of you that came to worship with us this morning. Thank you so much for your presence here. And if you stand, I have a blessing to share with us all before we go. And it comes from Psalms 139 in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And it goes like this. Now may the God of compassion and love, who knew you, knit you, and formed you in your mother's womb, make you holy in every way, and may your whole spirit so and body be kept blameless until the Lord Jesus Christ come again. And he will come again. God bless you. Have a great, great rest of your day. Happy Mother's Day. Thank you so much for coming today.